I would be remiss if I did not thank you very kindly for the legendary hospitality that we received. I will be begging you to let me come back here. The Van Veens took exceptional care of us last night and this morning. I had real milk for the first time. It was truly the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And then the Morgans. We did not want to leave. Well done. I think they're probably they're the only Scottish family in this assembly, and you matched us perfectly. So, well done. So before we begin, we're just going to open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we praise your name, that you are such a good God. We thank you that we have the ability to come before you boldly. Lord, to come into your presence because of what has been done for us. Lord, we have a life of faith that we can live. As the hymns that we just sang proclaim, not I, but Christ. Lord, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Lord, we claim these promises, and we pray that as we look into these truths deeper tonight, that you would help us, Lord, that you would take the words that I speak, and you would direct them, Lord, that they would not be me speaking, but you speaking through me, Lord, that the hearers, your children here tonight, you would be able to speak directly to them through this broken vessel, Lord, and that they would leave this place being encouraged and strengthened and built up in their most holy faith, Lord, in your Son's precious name, amen. All right, so what we'd like to do this morning, I'd like to continue where we left off. So this morning we kind of set the stage with who Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the genuine article. He is God in the flesh. And we looked a bit at how we can enter into that, and we can accept what he has done for us, and we can now have a testimony to live out loud. And so that goes part and parcel with our salvation, with entering into this life of faith. And what I'd like to look at tonight is, how do we live this life of faith? What is that? First and Second Timothy and Jude, they are full of mentions of faith. In First and Second Timothy alone, we have 11 mentions of faith. We have, and five of those are bad, of falling away from the faith, and six of those are good. So this idea of faith, we want to unpack this a little bit more. And we want to do that from the vantage point of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and 5, and we will be, I'll warn you, I'll give you fair warning, we will be bouncing around the Word of God like a pinball machine tonight, because there are so many verses to back up these things, to look at little different windows of Scripture, and they're all throughout the Bible. So we'll be relying heavily on the Word of God as we kind of build up this little... we build up what faith looks like. So Romans chapter 4, it talks about being imputed with the righteousness of Christ through faith. And it uses two examples. It uses David and it uses Abraham. And Abraham is a very important example because he is called the father of our faith. He is He is the patriarch. He is the example that is pulled on time and time again. And if you read this account, it's easy to come away with the impression that Abraham did not have so much faith. But in this first point, we want to build on the option of the truth that faith is messy. You know, we mentioned that briefly with the two instances, or the 11 instances of faith from 1st and 2nd Timothy. People run into so many struggles in this life of faith. You know, faith is messy because life is messy, but faith is beautiful because of who we believe in, because of the promises that we have. So you may have heard of people deconstructing their faith. They say things like, oh, you know, I grew up this way and I don't believe that, and I'm going to deconstruct my faith. But tonight we want to reconstruct Abraham's faith from what we find through different passages of Scripture. So I will read you this passage. This is what Romans chapter 4 is referring to. So Abraham has already received a promise from God in Genesis 15, verse 6, and it says, he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But the passage in question is Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. So God has appeared to Abraham a second time, and between the first time where God has said, I'm going to make you a nation, I'm going to bless the world through you, and then that was when he was about 86 years old. And so he had received this promise from God, and then he listened to other voices. So he believed, but he let the influences of other people come in and change his perspective of what he knew to be true. Now, when we're talking about this Christian life, and I'm talking about this idea of faith, I want to make sure before we get into this that I am very clear by what I mean by it. Now, so I will backtrack just a bit, and I will read a verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19. And this is the idea. I want to compare this to help us understand what is meant by faith. Because we can say, I believe in Jesus, I am saved, I'm going to heaven. But what does a life of faith look like? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes. And if we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, if my faith, if I just believe that I said the magic words and I can just go on and do whatever I want, then this these verses that we just read have no bearing on my life. Because if that's not true, it doesn't matter, because I just went ahead and lived my life the way that I want to. But like that hymn we sang today, not I but Christ, Romans chapter 6 hammers this home. If we belong to Christ, we have died. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we have this idea that if we really believe the gospel, we are not going to live how dead people live. We're not going to live how we used to live. We are no longer serving our old master, sin. We are serving Christ. So the idea here is that the life that we are to live is to have such an effect on us, or to have so much skin in the game, that if it turns out to be false, then we are the most pitiable people in the whole universe. If this is wrong, then everything that we do, it says everything in your life, that's unfortunate. You are the most unfortunate person. So what should our lives look like? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven and living for a different kingdom, for living in a completely different, radical way than the world. For building our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the winds and the rains and the storms beat on our lives, we will not be moved, because we have built on the rock. We have built on something that does not move. And that pays dividends in this life and the next. So Paul is saying here, this faith that we have, that if this is false, then it's empty and it's futile. Because it is true, we are the most blessed, loved, cherished people in the universe. And our lives, our faith, we should be building for a different kingdom. Our lives should look so different. We are working for something not of this world. And so we have Abraham. And I just want to spend a few moments justifying what we find here. Because when you read this account of Abraham, you do not come away thinking that he is living a life of faith. So God has just made him this promise, and he's already made a mistake. He has listened to his wife, and he has taken his wife's maidservant from Egypt. So he made a detour into Egypt, and Egypt is always a picture of the world, and he brought into his house the world, and he has this influence, and his wife is led astray. He is led astray. They're trying to live the Christian life with their own ideas and thoughts. They're trying to fulfill God's plans their way. And when we do that, we make a terrible mess. And we see that with Abraham here. And when you read this account, so God is making him promise after promise after promise. And when you read verse 16, and I will bless her, that's Sarah. He changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. He changed Abram to Abraham in this conversation. And also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings, peoples, and people shall be from her. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, forgive me, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, when we read that at face value, you come away thinking he laughed. And then we read, he laughed in disbelief. And we read about his wife, Sarah, in the next chapter. And we read that Sarah laughed in verses 11 to 14, and God chastises her. And we see he's asking these questions. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So when we look at this initially, it looks like he doesn't have faith. He's laughing. He's doubting. And we assume the answers to these questions are no, no. And then he says that Ishmael might live before you. We're looking at that at face value. It looks like he's saying, accept what I'm doing. Accept my methods here, Lord. But God is saying, no. Now, I would suggest to you that the things are not always what they seem. And this passage, even though it looks one way, I very much believe it goes the other way. Now, how can I possibly say that? Well, we will prove it. But why? This is a common thing. The Bible has many cases where things look one way, but in reality, they are another way. God's ways are not our ways. He is the one who tests the heart. And I am so thankful for that. There are two examples I want to cite. One is Balaam. You know, if you look at the story of Balaam, if you just read Numbers chapter 22 and 24, you could get away with thinking that he's a really good guy. You know, he goes and he makes some prophecies about Christ. He grows as a person and then he rides off into the sunset. No, not by a long shot. We find out from other sources in the Bible that is not true at all. You look at Balaam, and you look at how every turn he was trying to get more money and push God in little increments. But if you just take that one story, you could be forgiven for thinking that Balaam is just, you know, some unfortunate guy caught in the middle of this larger story, and he's not really that bad. But if you look at the rest of the Bible, you'll find the overwhelming evidence is that Balaam was a terrible, terrible person, and that a lot happens between chapters 24 and 25, where the children of Israel are led into some of the most heinous, wicked sins of their career. And it's a sin that plagues them for centuries to come. And it's all because of Balaam. In Micah 6:5, we read, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you must know the righteousness of the Lord. And then we find out in Joshua 13:22 that Balaam was a soothsayer. He was a druid. He was into witchcraft. He consulted demons. He was a divinator in divination. And that is a sin that God absolutely hates. And we find out in Revelation 2:14, He's talking to one of the churches, and he says, one of these things that I hate about you is that you hold on to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So in between chapters 24 and 25, you know, Balak offered Balaam, he gave him all this gold, and you know, it seems like Balak wasn't happy with the customer service that was given to you. I asked you to curse a nation, Balaam, and you didn't do it. I want my money back. And we find out Balaam gives him more counsel. And we read these crushing words in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 to 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. That's where we find out, we read about in Micah 6, 5. So Balaam is a part directly responsible for what happens next. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So even though he failed, you know, the lesson here is that if Satan can't get you to sin straight on, he will use other means. He will come around side. He will be subtle. He will use things that allure you, that catch you off guard, little incremental step by incremental step, imperceivable gain by imperceivable gain. The devil will use these strategies and these subtle tricks until we find, you know, there's a song by Casting Crown called Daddies Never Crumble in a Day. And it's called Slow Fade, and that's the chorus. Daddies never crumble in a day. And it's a chilling warning that, you know, godly people, they don't just fall. It is slow, imperceptible step. And we see that the children of Israel, they gave in little bit by little bit. And this sin God finds reprehensible. He finds absolutely disgusting. When his children are lured away to the rotten things of the world. And that is the doctrine, that is part of the doctrine of Balaam. So he's not a nice guy. And we see that when we pull out these scriptures. The second example is in Luke chapter 1, where things are not always as they seem. So Luke chapter 1, you have two people. You have two godly people, and they say the same things to very similar news, but God doesn't just look at what they say, he looks at their heart. So the same angel, Gabriel, comes to Zacharias and he comes to Mary. And to Zacharias, he comes in with this beautiful news. So he appears to Zacharias, chapter 1, verse 12, and then Zacharias saw him. That's Gabriel. He was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." So insult to injury in this. Zacharias, he has been praying for what has just been announced to him, for what's going to be announced to him. He has been praying for this, which is probably most likely his whole life, every day with his wife. He's been praying for a son. You know, he is a priest, and his job was to produce an heir, many heirs, to continue on serving God. That is how he thought God was going to answer his prayers. That's how he thought God worked, that the priestly cycle would just continue on and continue on. He had no idea the bigger things that God was up to. But God was going to answer his prayer anyway. He was going to provide him a son. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now, before we read what Gabriel said, look at what Mary says. So Gabriel, in just a few verses over, he comes to her and he says some similar news, but it's even harder for her to believe, because the similarities between Zacharias and Abraham, is that they were in their old age, they would receive a son. So spoilers, Zacharias, he can look back at Abraham and see, yeah, God answered prayers. But here with Mary, this has never happened before. And so she receives the news, and then in verse 34, she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" So they've asked essentially the same question, but the reaction is completely different. In verse 18, we have, "How shall I know this? For I'm old man, advanced in years. My wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So we have this revelation that Zacharias, even though he's been praying for these things to happen his whole life, and an angel of God appears to him in the holies of holies in the temple and brings him the news he's wanted to hear his whole life, he still doesn't believe. And God reveals this to Gabriel, and Gabriel pronounces a judgment on him. But it's the same question that Mary asks, that Zacharias asks, but one of them believed, and one of them did not believe. Gabriel answers Mary, and he strengthens her faith, because she didn't ask in disbelief. She wanted to know how God would do this. She was on board. She was full of faith, and she believed. And we only know this because of the reaction that Gabriel has to their question. So that's an example of people who say the same thing, but God knows their heart. So coming back to our dear friend Abraham. So we're going to read a few verses that kind of vindicate him. So to Romans chapter 4. So we find out that this conversation that he's referring to in Romans chapter 4 happens before he was circumcised, because it's not through law, it's through faith. And it's not because he followed the law, it's because he had faith in God. And in Genesis 17, this conversation happens before the circumcision. That happens at the end of 17, and we got a very small window, and that is where this interaction happens. And we find out, I'll read verse 13, starting on verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That happens in Genesis 17:5. That's a direct quote from our chapter. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. And some other examples, we have John chapter 8, verse 56. He's talking to these people who say, Abraham is our father. And he says, no, your father is the devil. And he's talking about Abraham, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So glad, in fact, that he laughed. You know, that it was a laugh of faith. And when we look at Abraham in the account, some people say, you know, this is talking about Mount Moriah when he sees the Lord. But Mount Moriah is a confirmation of what he knows and trusts and believes. In Genesis 17, God lets him in. He tells him what he's going to do, and he believes it. He trusts in him. So with what we know, let's look back. We'll read this one more time, and then we'll continue on our way. So in verse 7, so God has just told him these promises, and we're told that he, contrary to hope, in hope believed. He believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So he falls on his face in reverence, and he's overcome, and he laughs. And he says in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Yes. And shall Sarah, he's already calling his wife by the new name that God has given her, just changed it, and he's already walking in step with the promises of God, who is 90 years old, bear a child. And now we have what seems to be an apparent problem here, because Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why does he bring up Ishmael? Because he has been the father of this boy for 13 years. He loves Ishmael. We see the parental heart of Abraham, and we see the parental heart of God here, because he listens to Abraham. Now we look at the descendants of Ishmael, and we can see all the problems. And you can say what you want to say about Muslims and all the hurt and the havoc and the fear that has come, but God loves Muslims. And there are more Muslims being saved today than have ever been saved in all of the history of Islam. It was historic that they would not convert. But today we are seeing millions and millions of Muslims leaving Islam. There's a book I highly recommend to you. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam, and it goes through the seven major people groups of Islam, and it talks about this Holy Spirit starting movement after movement after movement. God is at work in the Muslim world today. By the by Islam's own admission, they are losing over 30% of their youth. They are turning to the prophet Isa al-Mashiach, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he, our God, he works all things together for good to those who love him. When you look at this terrible story of Abraham, he has made mistake after mistake after mistake, but he believes in God. And we can claim the promises that he who has begun a good work in us is faithful, and he will complete it. If he has started something in you, started something in me, he is not done. The fat lady has not sung, if you'll pardon my expression. But he will not stop chastening us, working in us, until we are perfect in his presence in glory. Your faith is messy. Faith is difficult. Faith is hard. But God is not done. And we can see that in the life of Abraham. Even when things do not look hopeful, even when things are contrary to hope, we can believe in hope. We can believe in our good Father. Even when you follow him through the next phase in Genesis 22, the promises have been fulfilled. He has his son, and now he's told to go sacrifice him on a mountain. And Abraham had so much faith that he believed even if he dies, he will raise him up from the dead. So that is Romans chapter 4. And we had to go through that to bring us to an understanding of the beginning of Romans chapter 5. And we just have a few more thoughts. And I'm hoping to end on time this time. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of what we've just learned, that we, by faith, we have imputed, we have received the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is counted to our account. Because of that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. Now, this idea here about the Christian being able to glory in tribulation, this is the hallmark of the Christian faith. This is something that the world can never understand. When I say this, that I can glory in my tribulations, you know, people, the outside world, they look into that and they say, you are insane. You are crazy. Nobody glories. Nobody rejoices. Nobody boasts in their trials. And I want to use a few beautiful verses at our disposal to kind of unpack this idea. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9. Oh, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. St- starting at verse 7. And I was shocked and I was humbled and awed by the hymn selection tonight. If I knew those hymns, I would have asked them to be sung. But 426, He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. The whole idea of this passage here, I'll just read it. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most assuredly, I will rather boast in My infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here He's making a remarkable claim. He's taking, now there's two kinds of grace. There's the never-ending grace that is for all believers, that encompasses us in every failing, every falling, every fault, every decision that ultimately where we make a mistake. There is always grace for us. But here He's talking about a second type of grace, a grace that is power, a grace that has work boots on. And when you are going through something, there is a type of grace that comes on you. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who have been through tough times, you know what I'm talking about. I remember chasing the ambulance that was carrying my father. I got a phone call, "Your dad's having a heart attack. Meet me at the hospital." So I jump in my car, my truck, I peel out of the job site, and I'm driving faster than I've ever driven before. And I finally catch up to the ambulance in no time, and I'm following them, and we make it to the hospital, and I'm sitting with my mother, and we're praying, we're begging God for my father's life. And then the doctors come in, and they say, "He's gone." And my mother does something I don't know how. Well, I know how she did it. That's why I bring it up. Because it wasn't her. She says, "I want to pray." And the doctors and the nurses, the team who couldn't save her husband, they say, we'll leave you in peace. And she says, "I want to pray for you." And she puts her hands on them. And she prays the most beautiful prayer, a prayer she doesn't even remember praying. And she asks God that they would not feel bad, that they could not save her husband, but that they could know the God who my father was in the very presence of, that they would know what Jesus Christ had done for them, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of salvation, that they would be saved. And she, in her darkest, saddest moment, was just pouring out onto these people. She had grace. That was power. And I have seen this time and again in Christian circles. You know, I am my landlord, my dear friend Simon, he went through a very similar situation to the Cranbrinks, and they had recently lost a beautiful baby to trisomy 18. And God was with them. God gives us grace in these difficult, desperate, dire, sad situations. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, we build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ so that when these moments happen, we are able to reach out to him. We are able to let him carry us. I want to read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the other side of the coin, and this glorying in tribulations. Because it's not me who goes through them. It's not you who goes through them. We can rest in Christ in these situations. I had the privilege and the great honor, responsibility of honoring my father at his funeral. I was able to speak and deliver the message. And there was no way that I could possibly do that unless I had relied on God, and he was able to use a broken, empty vessel like me. And I think of my friend Jared Frazier on the island. He also lost a little girl to trisomy. She had trisomy 13, and the doctors said, she will never live. She will be stillborn. This will be sad. You should have aborted the baby. This is a terrible, terrible situation. But God gave them one day. He gave them 2 days. He gave them 3 days. And that baby lived for 26 days. People the town over, people were praying for this baby. And my friend, he spoke at that funeral. And it was so, so hard, but he was able to do it because we do not sorrow like this world sorrows. We have a hope. We are able to rely on our God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, who lives, if we let him, who can live this Christian life through us, who leads us in victory. We can glory in our tribulations because of what he has done. You know, I have failed in ending on time. I'm just going to read in Hebrews chapter 11, and with this we will close. Looking at this faith that we have been called to live. In Hebrews 11, verse 33, what does our faith look like? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we are called to live such a high standard. We are called to live for so much more. We are called to abide in Christ. Now, there's a story by Tony Campola. He talks about these ducks, and they waddle up this mountain every Sunday. They waddle up this difficult pass, and they waddle into church, and the duck preacher waddles up to the pulpit, and he preaches a beautiful message. He says, We can fly. We have wings. We can fly. And then they all waddle home. And I feel like that is how the Christian comes with this faith. You know, we have so many beautiful promises offered to us, and we can take them by faith. You know, the children of Israel were given so much land in the promised land, but they only occupied a little tiny bit of it. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have promise after promise after promise. Will we take them in faith? Will we ask God for what he has already promised us? Will we abide in him? Will we walk closer with him and receive what he has promised us? Will we live lives of faith? Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that you died to set us free from sin, to set us free from a life where we are number one, where our needs are supreme and paramount. Lord, we pray that we could live lives dedicated to you. Lord, that we would be able to live lives of faith, to put our treasure where our hearts are, Lord, that we would work for the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of ourselves. So, Lord, we just pray that you would give us special grace this week to live our faith out loud, to challenge us all specifically and directly in different areas of our life, that we would know how to live how you have called us to live, that we would take your precious promises and grow stronger, grow more like your Son, that we could live in victory, Father. In your Son's most precious name, amen.